I want you to open your Bibles this morning, beloved, to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But before we do, I want to take a moment to thank all of you for graciously making it possible for us, for our staff, to go to Together for the Gospel this week in Louisville, Kentucky. We were immeasurably blessed by God and are extremely and exceedingly grateful for the privilege of sitting under the teaching of the men at the conference, John Piper and John MacArthur, Thabiti Enebwale, Al Mohler and Mark Dever and Ligon Duncan and C.J. Mahaney and R.C. Sproul. And, you know, as we left that place, my prayer was that we, our staff, would be faithful in our living, in our preaching, in our stewardship of the gospel, that we would be as faithful in those things as those men, so that we might bless you in the way that they blessed us in this last week. And I want to do something this morning. It's going to kind of become a thing that we do on occasion, you know, through the months and stuff, maybe a couple services a month. But because we're not as big a church as Mark Dever's Capitol Hill Baptist Church up in Washington, D.C., they have a habit of giving away two books every worship service. They give away two books, and here's the rules. If you receive the book, you agree, one, to read it quickly. Okay? That's number one. And then number two is once you get done reading that book, you pass it to somebody else within the congregation, and they do the same thing. And that you are prudent about the person to whom you pass the book. Those people that you've loaned rakes to that you haven't seen in years, not a candidate for the book. Not until they bring the rake back and humbly confess their sin of keeping your property and ask for your forgiveness. So I want to give away two books this morning. The first one, and you know what? Please don't do this. Now, this could be an occasion for sin for some of you. Some of you will be like, I raised my hand faster, and he didn't call on me and give me the book. Trust me, this is a sovereign work of God. Whomever gets this book, God intended for that person to get this book. I have no preconceived notions about who's going to get it. Okay? Okay? All right. The first book that I have for you is a book by R.C. Sproul called The Truth of the Cross. And this book is probably, now I will say, for the size of this book, this is one of the best books that I have ever read concerning the nature and the extent of the atonement. And I will say this, that the chapter that is in here on the curse, that the blessing and the curse, Christ becoming a curse for us, is probably the best exposition of that thought that I have ever heard. So who would like to read this book and promises that they will give it to someone else within the congregation after they're finished? All right. Library, come get it. Come on. You don't need to clap for him. It's not like he's winning something big.
Really need it.
Yeah, you do. The second book that I want to give to you is, this is the 20th anniversary copy of The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It's revised, it's expanded, it has a brand new first chapter in it. This is an outstanding book. When I was first really starting to understand the extent and the nature of the gospel, it was John MacArthur, through his exposition in this book, that really opened my eyes to understanding the extent of salvation, that it's not just pray a prayer and you're in, but that there is some consequent things that happen in your life as a result of truly embracing Christ and His Lordship. So this is an awesome book. I highly recommend it, and I'm going to give it to one person who would like to have it. Come get it. Come on. Big man. Dave Johns, come on. Come get it. So the key is to sit in the middle, because I gave him both the way in the middle. There you go, brother. All right. Let's look at this passage this morning. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. And we'll start back, beloved, in the first chapter. And we'll read the first chapter in these first two verses in chapter 2, because they kind of go together. So let's take a look at it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, the life, was made manifest, and we have seen it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, my dear ones, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you so much, but we don't love you like we should. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts this day to love you and to esteem you and to long for you, Lord God, like we should. And a sure evidence of that love for you is a love for your word. It's a hunger for your truth. It's a hunger for the scripture and for the words that you speak through your anointed apostles and prophets. And Lord, we bring ourselves before this word today, and we long, God, for your word to have its perfect work in our souls. God, that it would enlarge our vision of you, that your word would cause within us a deeper affection and awe of Christ, that your word in us, God, would create within us a desire, Lord, to worship you with the entirety of our lives, to not be satisfied, God, with calling worship actions that we do on Sundays and Wednesdays, but that the entirety of our lives would be lived before your face, Coram Deo. I pray, God, that you would use your word to burn the dross from us, Lord, to educate us in our ignorance, to inform us, Lord God, as we sit humbly before your word. And so to that end, I pray that you would give us humble hearts. Lord, you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. You resist those that are self-righteous, self-assured. But Lord, you give exceeding grace to those that are broken, Lord God, before you. So break us before you today and make your word to speak to our souls and give us, Lord God, the will to respond to your word. God, I admit that there is no good in me. That, Lord God, there is nothing that is good that's in me except for your Spirit. That if I were to stand here and speak in my own wisdom, I would say nothing of eternal significance at all. And so, Lord, I am humbly dependent upon you today, that you would guide my tongue, that you would guide my thoughts, that you would put your word just inside of me and bring it forth from me to these, your people. I ask that you do it. I beg you, Lord, to do that. I ask you to empty me of reliance upon my flesh. I have no confidence in it. to fill me with your Spirit and with an assurance that's only in you. And God, I pray, grant me grace that through me you might speak to the hearts of this body. We sit before you, Lord God, in humble expectation. God, with hearts turned to you, we await your word to our souls. Pray these things in the name of the one who is worthy of all glory and power and praise and dominion, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our prophet and our priest and our king. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Seated, beloved. You know, as we get back into John's epistle this week, as we get back into looking at this passage this week, it's vital for us to remember where we came from last week. It's really important that we understand really the thrust of John's argument that we looked at last week, because we're going to build upon it this week. We're going to build upon the things that John, inspired by the Spirit of God, spoke to us from the text last week from 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 10. And you remember that when we were looking at these passages, what John was doing was beginning to actually deal with the false teaching that was taking place within the churches in Asia Minor. He was beginning to deal with the attacks, really, on the gospel and the attacks on the truth and the substance of the gospel. And so we took four major points, four major emphases out of these verses that are penned by John last week. I want you to remember these four. Number one, and I'm sorry that the outline from last week is not in your bulletin this week. I promise you, you'll get two next week. We were in Kentucky, so I didn't get it done. So you'll get two next week. But what I want us to remember are these four things. Number one, remember we said God is inescapably holy. I mean, that is the revelation of Christ. That is the revelation of God. That is the revelation of His Word. That God is many things, but God is inescapably holy. In Him is light, and in Him is no dark. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is inescapably holy. And you remember the important, you know, thing that came out of that, the consequence that came out of that is this. Is that when we begin to talk about how we have fellowship, and we begin to talk about how we have relationship with the God who is holy, we do not begin with our set of human felt needs. We do not begin with our theories about what God is like. We do not begin with the philosophies of our bankrupt society. We begin where John begins. We begin with the unmistakable fact that God is holy. And if you begin anywhere else, you begin on bankrupt and shifting and faulty ground. The second thing that came then out of that is this. That a life of darkness proves no fellowship with the inescapably holy God. In a nutshell, what John is saying is, look, if God is holy, if God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, you can be assured that darkness has no fellowship with light. And so you might proclaim from your mouth that you're a follower of Christ, and you might be saying that you're a Christian, and you might go to all kinds of religious meetings, and you might have an air of godliness, but you lack the power if your life is indicative, if what's indicative in your life is a life that is bent towards darkness, bent towards sin. If you're walking in unabated sin, do not fool yourself and call yourself a follower of Christ. You are deceiving yourself. That was John's word to us. Those are scary words. Those are black and white words. But they're unavoidable. They're unavoidable. If God's light, if you're going to have fellowship with God who's in the light, you got to walk in the light. You got to walk in a manner that reflects Christ-likeness. And to walk in a manner that does not reflect Christ-likeness is to say, is to give evidence with your life that you are not Christ's. The third thing that we saw was this, is that walking in the light proves God's work of saving grace in us. Walking in the light proves that God is doing a work of saving grace in us, and it produces fellowship with God. And therefore with His people, even as He continues to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sins through Jesus Christ. The point is not walking in the light means that you walk in sinless perfection. No one does that. But the idea is this, is that as you walk in the light and you become more sin conscious, as you confess those things that are in your character that are not indicative of the character of God, you continue to walk with God in the light, and the light shines on those sins, then we come to the Lord in confession, and He gives forgiveness, and He cleanses us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing, and the last thing that I want to talk about quickly before we get into the message this morning, is that the denial of sin, to say, well, I don't sin, and I don't sin anymore. Since I got saved, I don't sin anymore. Well, that's just self-deception. To say that I don't sin anymore is self-deception. I could get a host of people that would tell me that you, in fact, do sin, and they could probably tell me the dates and times. And to say that we have no need for grace because we have never sinned, well, that's to call God a liar, and that's like a first-class ticket to hell. It's like saying, you know what, I want to go to hell, and I don't want to pass go, and I don't want to collect $200. God's a liar. Well, duck. So after dealing, beloved, with these false teachers in the verses preceding us, what we're going to see this morning is this. John is going to take a moment now before he begins talking about what it looks like to walk with Christ. He's going to take a moment now to exhort and to encourage true followers of Christ. See, it's important. What he wants you to understand is, I don't want you to just have this knowledge in your head. It's important that your doctrine touch your life. If the doctrine is just in your head and it doesn't touch your life, you're not saved. Doctrine needs to touch your life. Okay? And so he's going to take a moment to exhort and to encourage true followers of Christ. So that's what we see in the text this morning. It is exhortation and it's encouragement. And what we're going to see really are three things that are going to stick out to us. That John is going to exhort and encourage us and encourage the churches in Asia Minor to do. And the first one, beloved, is this. Number one, strive against the exceeding wickedness of sin. Strive against the exceeding wickedness of sin. Look at what he does. Look at what he does. He says, my little children, my dear ones, my little born again ones, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now I want you to understand that when John is writing this, he is doing it with the confidence that his readers are truly converted people. They're true followers of Christ. They've given evidence of the reality of Christ living in them. They're regenerated by the Spirit of the living God. That's why he calls them little children, little born ones. And he writes to them confident of the fact that they have truly turned to Christ in repentance and faith. They have believed the true gospel, not the ungospel of just ask Jesus into your heart and everything will be okay. Let me just say something about that quickly. I said that last week and it caused, I think, some consternation with some of you. You were upset because that is all that you have ever heard. That is what you've heard is the gospel. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. And so that is the thing that you have built your life upon. I want to ask you a question. If you have built your house squarely on the San Andreas Fault, would you want me to tell you? If you'd built this massive mansion squarely on the San Andreas Fault, and at the next tremor, your house would collapse upon you and destroy you, and great would be the ruin of your house, would you want me to tell you? Would you? Would you? Beloved, when I talk to you about this concept of just asking Jesus into your heart, we've got to understand that the Bible never commands us to do that. Again, it's not in the Word of God. It's a good way to get people to sign up on a card, and it's a good way to get people to get baptized, and it's a good way to swell your church roles. But that is not the command of the Word of God if you would be saved. What the Bible commands is that we repent of our sinful rebellion against God, that we repent of our sins, that we know that we're sinful and guilty and deserving of God's wrath, that God is utterly holy, that He's absolutely just. If He so desired to cast every single one of us into hell, with no possibility of reprieve, and to understand that the only way of life is in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God, who suffered and bled and died, enduring the wrath of God in your place and paying the penalty of your sins so that you could receive His righteousness and be saved. And the gospel requires you to humble yourself before Jesus Christ, the crucified and the risen one, and to surrender to Him, not only as Savior, but as Master and as Lord and as King. Now that is the gospel. That is the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel for which we should be willing to die. It is the gospel for which we should be willing to suffer whatever anything that anyone might say about us. It is the gospel for which we should be willing to lay down our lives. That is the gospel. And these people to whom John is writing, they had understood that gospel. And so he says, I'm writing these words to you. I'm writing these preceding statements to you, talking about God's holiness and talking about His walking in the light and reminding you of God's grace so that you would not sin, so that you'd strive against it, so that you would fight sin and hate sin and resist sin and walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. See, John's holy assumption is that those who are truly Christ will hate sin and will desire to see it killed in them. That those who are truly Christ, they'll hate sin. They'll despise sin. They'll want to see it dead in them. In fact, the unavoidable testimony of Scripture is that when you really understand sin and grace, when you really understand your wickedness, Christ's holiness, and God's grace in offering Him as your sacrifice in your place, you won't want to go on sinning. It's not something that you're going to desire. You don't want to continue in the rebellion of sin. If you were to fall into a cesspool, in a Speedo, with holes in it, and be plunged beneath the surface, and in the act of drowning, to breathe in all of that foul matter, and you literally expired, you died in that cesspool, and someone dove into the midst of that cesspool and pulled you up out of it. And washed you. And breathed into you. Cleansing breath. And who made you pristine and clean. Would your first inclination to be to jump right back in? And go for a swim. Would it? Beloved, those who have been grasped and pulled from the cesspool of death and sin, by the hand of the Savior who, by the way, took your death in that cesspool in your place. There's not a compelling desire in me to jump right back in. That is the work of the gospel. Instead, you have the desire to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why an arrogant, careless attitude towards sin is certain proof of a heart untouched by the grace of God. When the work of grace is begun in you, you begin to hate the sin that you see in yourself. So John says, strive against it. Sin is not to be taken lightly. It's no small thing. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. Why? I have six reasons, I think. Yes. I'm sure there are a myriad. But here are six things to think about when the tempter begins his siren song to your heart to engage in sin. Number one, God hates and condemns sin. God hates and condemns sin. He is utterly opposed to sin because he's three times holy. God hates sin. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. God despises sin. So should we. In fact, that really ought to be reason enough for us to strive against it. Our God and King hates it. He despises sin because it raises itself against His sovereign rule. And so we, if we delight in our sovereign King, should hate sin as well. Amen? If you're related to that King, my children hate the Red Sox. They do. Because I'm a Yankee fan and I hate the Red Sox. And so they've learned from me the virtue of hating the Red Sox. Now that's a very small thing compared to this. But that's the idea. Like begets like. Like begets like. If God hates and condemns sin, and we're godly, we will hate it and condemn it as well. Number two, sin is rebellion against God. Sin, at its core, is rebellion. It's not a mistake. It's not a slight failure. It's not, I had to do that because of somebody else. It's not, it was impressed upon me. It is this. Sin is rebellion, personal rebellion against God. John gives us a definition of sin actually later in this letter. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. It's a rejection of God's lordship, and it's affront to His character. You know what we do about sin? This is what we do. We make jokes about it, don't we? Don't we? Think about the comedians that you hear. What do they laugh at? What is the butt of so many of their jokes? People's personal sin. People's personal sin. We rationalize our sin. We hide our sin. We sometimes flaunt our sin. But you know, not many people weep over sin anymore. Do they? Not many people weep over sin anymore. In fact, when's the last time you wept over your sin? I think about the words of God through Jeremiah, speaking of the faithless Israelites over in Jeremiah 8 when he said, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They did not know how to blush. That ought to make us shudder. It's such an apt description of not only our present age, but of our present church culture. We've forgotten how to blush. The third thing is we should despise sin because it's sin that brought suffering to Christ our Lord. And I know it's the sovereign plan of God, but in one sense you need to understand that it was the problem of sin that caused Jesus to humble himself and lay aside his rights as God. It was the problem of sin that caused him to shroud his glory in flesh and make himself of no reputation. It was the problem of sin that made him suffer the opposition and the hatred of sinners against himself. It was the problem of sin that drove Christ to sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. Sin that flayed his back in scourging. Sin that pressed the crown of thorns deep into his brow. Sin that drove the nails deep into his wrists and his feet. Sin that caused his Father's face to be turned from him and which made Christ accursed in the Father's eyes. It was sin that caused his agony and his suffering and his shame. That is what sin does. How do do we as followers of the crucified one make provision then for it in our lives? We can't. We need to repent of those times when we do. We need to repent of the times when we minimize sin and call it something else. Something more socially acceptable. Something that will allow other people to not call us prudes. As if that's the worst thing they've ever said about you. The fourth thing is that sin is an accusation against the power of the cross. Sin is an accusation against the power of the cross. Sin says that the gospel and its claims and its power are a lie. John will say later in this epistle that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Paul wrote to Titus, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Peter reminds the church, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, when we engage in sin, when we make provision for it, we call God a liar. We call God a liar, and we add our voices to the throng who call the cross foolishness and who view Christ as worthless. It is an insult to grace. And to Christ, grace personified, when we willfully and purposefully seek sin and make provision for it. It's an attitude in a heart that says, I do not value deeply your suffering on the tree. I don't. It's not sufficient motivation. It's not sufficient love to keep me back from this act which I know will enslave my soul. It's saying, Satan is a better taskmaster than you are a deliverer. The fifth thing is that sin is completely inconsistent with our profession as the people of God. It's inconsistent. We profess to hate sin and love Christ. We profess to despise wickedness and long for holiness. We are those who claim to desire to be emancipated from sin and who long to be the slaves of Christ. Right? Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16, these words. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, that is, having believed the gospel, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But here's the question. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? What fruit were you getting from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end to eternal life. Praise God. To mess around with sin, if you are a redeemed child of the living God, will put such a heaviness upon your soul. It will rob you of happiness. It will rob you of all joy. It will give you such a sense of condemnation that it crushes you and persists in sin long enough if you're a child of the living God, and it will cost you your physical life. The sixth thing, and the last one, is this: persistence in sin. There's a reason he says, I want you not to sin. Here's why. Persistence in sin will cause you to doubt your assurance of salvation. And you know what? It should. It should. Look at verses 3 and 4 here. Just look at them. Jump down. Look at verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Not that I have some affection to Jesus. Not that I have Jesus junk in my office. Not that I have, you know, verses painted and hung on my wall. Spirit FM? Is that it? Not that I only listen to Spirit FM. Not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, except for the Jesus junk thing. Right? He says, this is how you know you've come to know him, if you keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Man. Wouldn't it be great if John would just lighten up a little bit? This is not what we expect from the apostle of love. Where's the love? Here's the love. Stay away from sin. I love you too much for you to continue in sin. I love you too much for you to make a bankruptcy and a shipwreck of your faith. Get away from sin. What I see in John is that strange mixture that I see in Jesus of warning and of comfort, of stay away from that. But here's the comfort and the promise that I give to you that are mine. That's what we're hearing from John. Don't mess with that stuff. People think it's more loving if we just encourage people along in their sinful self-centeredness and their wickedness and we don't rock the boat. That's not loving, that's hate. Falsely disguised. These are sobering words, and they're seldom considered in modern evangelical churches. They're seldom heard proclaimed from pulpits in this nation. Instead, we have multitudes of teachers and preachers saying, your assurance of faith has nothing to do with whether you obey God or not. Instead, we present saving faith as so feeble and so toothless that it cannot guarantee any changes in life. And so therefore, to look for those changes as the evidence of saving faith is wrong. How many times have we heard that from people? Don't be a fruit inspector. Why not? Why not? They're in the Word of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. If that's not in my life, I need to be concerned. I'm not playing games. John Piper has said, a whole branch of evangelical theology has come into existence to provide assurance of salvation to lukewarm, disobedient people who call themselves Christians. And this book, John's book, was written to blow that theology out of the water. Amen. Sin is serious because it jeopardizes our assurance. Just like John, in this letter, Paul had no trouble writing to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? What should we be looking for? I'm not talking about a maudlin self-introspection where you just sit there and you look at yourself and you can't breathe because you're so busy focusing inward on yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. But you ought to be looking for the evidences of grace in your life, beloved. Trust in Christ, obedience to God, growth in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, love for other Christians, being salt and light in the world, holding fast to the apostolic teaching, desiring the pure spiritual milk, a love for the truth, the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you. These are evidences of grace, the evidences of salvation taught throughout the Word of God. Think not that because of your position you're immune from this. I'm not immune from that. Oh, you're a pastor. So what? Well, I'm a deacon. So what? I'm an elder. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a mom. I'm a dad. I'm a teacher. Whatever. I don't care. There are no caveats here. There are no caveats here. These things are the root of John's exhortation to these believers to whom he's writing, calling on them to strive hard by the power of the Holy Spirit against sin. And in writing to his little children in the faith, he's encouraging them to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness. But even in their faithful striving, because they are not yet glorified, they will sin. And so John says to his children in the faith these words: if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. His point is number two, this: don't let sin drive you to despair, but to your Savior. Understand what God has done in your salvation. Understand what God has done in your salvation. Now, I don't want you to have any misunderstanding here, okay? So let's clear it up. This is not a promise for nominal Christians, Christians in name only. This is not a loophole for false professors of Christ. This is not a license to sin for those who have never truly tasted the grace of God in Christ, but for those who sin to the fill and use God's free grace as the excuse. For those who remain untouched by the sacrifice of Christ and careless about sin. You know, God's not finished. Be patient with me. God's not finished with me. Kind of people. I would at least like to see a pendant on that. But I am working by the Spirit really hard, like Paul. That'd be great. Too big for a bumper, I guess. The Bible doesn't know anything of true followers of Christ who make a profession and remained unchanged, continuing in a life of habitual and self-excused sin. In fact, let me just show you this quick, and we'll come back to it later, but John has some words for these people. Look at 1 John 3 real quick. Just look at it. He says, whoever makes a practice, starting in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All right, so who are these words for? Here's who these words are for. These words are for faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, faithful followers of Jesus Christ who are honestly striving against sin, who are honestly pursuing Christ. They're words of encouragement for people, though, even as they are following hard after Christ, realize that everything that they do is still mixed with sin. Who, even as they follow hard after Christ, realize there's still so much sin in me that I need to confess and bring before the throne and repent of and get out of my life. These are words of encouragement for those who take God's holiness so seriously and who take their own holiness so seriously that they strive even under the shedding of blood against temptation, that they might acquit themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit in following after Christ. It's words for people who are serious about following hard after Christ. Because here's the truth. How many of you have found this to be true? When you're following hard after Jesus, when you are desiring His holiness, His Christ-likeness, His life in you, here's what happens. You begin to see the sin that is in you and you begin to deal with it one by one. But here's the truth. If you don't deal with those things one by one, if you just look at that blanket of sin in your life, what happens to you? You become discouraged fast, don't you? You start despairing. Don't. Paul, at the end of his life, called himself the greatest sinner who ever lived. And this was after he'd walked with Jesus for quite a long time. Okay? The idea is this. As you struggle against sin, you will sin. You will. That is the meaning of this verse here. If anyone does sin, it's like, if anyone sins, and you will, is what it says. We have an advocate with the Father. When you sin, don't forget that it's not your sinless perfection that makes you acceptable before God. It's not. It's not your personal sinless perfection that makes you acceptable before the throne of God. It's not. Be reminded continually that it is because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, who is forever before the face of God, and whose righteousness covers us. His perfect righteousness covers us. And that is why we can be secure before God. So you live out of who you are. You strive against sin because God has made you holy. You fight against sin because God has made you His beloved. You don't fight against sin to make yourself holy. You don't fight against sin to make yourself loved by God. I want to show you this because this is really important. I want to show you this by sort of going backwards in this passage, okay? I want to look at this by going backwards because remember, John has been teaching some pretty deep theology about God here so far, okay? And so he wants to encourage us after his exhortation against sin with a theology lesson, okay? If we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. Let me show you by taking this backwards really quickly how this statement becomes an encouragement to holiness, an encouragement to perseverance and endurance for our souls as the faithful people of God, okay? Last week, remember, we saw that God is light, which means that God is... What is He? Holy. Inescapably holy. Say that. God is inescapably holy. Say it. All right, let's all start at the same time. Ready? God is inescapably holy. Okay? Now we know that. Now here's what we know because God is an inescapably holy God. What that means in ultimate terms is that because God is holy, because He's just, God in His holy justice must demand an accounting for every single sin in His universe. You understand that? That's what it means to be pervasively holy. That God must demand an accounting for every single sin in His universe. It's an inescapable truth that every sin must be accounted for before the holy God. You see, the theology of the Bible is clear. God's holy, therefore He must necessarily oppose sin. He must judge sin, punish the sinner, or cease being holy. He's got to pour out His wrath upon sin, upon rebellion against God as God, of which we are all guilty, or step down from His throne. Guess what? God's not interested in abdicating the throne. So, the truth is this, is that God, because of His holiness, must pour His wrath, His holy hatred of everything that is unholy, upon sin and upon sinners. And our only hope, then, the only hope for anyone is to turn the wrath of God away somehow. Here's the problem. We can't, right? We can't do that. I have no ability to turn God's wrath away from me. I can try to be a really good dude. It's not going to work. I can go live in some sort of a minaret tower away from everybody and be a monk. It's not going to work. I could be like a great philanthropist and give away just hundreds of millions of dollars if I had them. I could do that, but it wouldn't work. I can attempt a great number of things, but there's nothing that I can possibly do. No sacrifice that I can offer. Nothing that I can give to God to propitiate, to turn away, that's what that word means, God's wrath. What propitiation is, in the old times, propitiation was the idea of a sacrifice that you would bring that would satisfy the wrath of the God, little g, that you wanted to turn away. And that's what an idol worshiper would do, but that's not what propitiation means in the Bible. What propitiation means in the Bible is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Jesus so that God can lavish His love on redeemed sinners. So the ultimate problem that all of us face is that God's omnipotent wrath is against our sin and against us as sinners. The ultimate good news is that there is a way to have the wrath of God averted and that God Himself has made that way. You're not expected to make that way. God has made the way through His Son. He has done it. He has made the way for us to approach His holy throne. John says so over in 1 John chapter 4. He says, in this the love of God was manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world. God sent Him. God sent His only, we didn't call for Him. We didn't make a request. God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demands that His wrath be appeased against sin. But it's never a case of human beings trying to appease God's wrath. We don't bring the sacrifice. God does. God brings the sacrifice. Out of His great love for sinners, God Himself provides the way by which His wrath can be satisfied. Moreover, He is the way. And His Son, Jesus Christ, or as John calls Him, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what that is to remind us of as we strive against sin in our lives and still fall on occasion is that we should never think that God is unwilling to forgive sinners. He is so willing that He Himself planned and provided the propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf by sending His own Son. And His propitiation that He has provided is satisfactory to Him. Because He gave it. And it consists of Jesus, the God-man. Christ, the Messiah. The one anointed of God for this purpose. The one who stands as our substitute. The one who is both priest and the victim. He is the acceptable propitiation for our sins. It's not that God just sets His justice aside. Okay. It's not that divine forgiveness utterly overturns justice and sets it aside as if God's mercy nullified His justice, or as if God's love defeated and revoked His hatred of sin, or as if His love overwhelms His justice. That is not the idea here at all. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God's ever going to forgive sin. The righteousness of God demands that sin be paid for. He cannot, He will not just overlook sin as if it didn't really matter. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to be poured out upon us in unmitigated gall and ferocity without reprieve was fully poured upon Jesus on the cross. That is truly miraculous, that the sinless Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the holy High Priest, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God forever. That's the punishment that Christ endured for us. That is how God saves people from His wrath, from Himself. God does it. He provides His Son as the way. People get all freaked out when we say that God saves you from Himself. That's what He does. I know we hear preachers today that talk about how, you know, God saves us from unsuccessful living or from lack of fulfillment or from personal pain or from trouble or from meaninglessness or from emptiness or from lovelessness or from fear, or some say from poverty. Not true. Some even say, well, God saves you from sin. No, not true. God saves you from His own wrath. And He does it by pouring His own wrath upon His spotless, perfect Son. And John wants to encourage them and encourage us in our striving against sin that the ultimate payment for our sin and the turning away of God's wrath from us has been accomplished uniquely and alone by Jesus Christ the righteous, who now forever stands as our advocate before the face of the Father in heaven. And so we should not strive against sin in fear, but in confidence that Christ has done all that is necessary to make us acceptable before the Father, and now we live out of that a life of holiness. He's our advocate. And I'm so indebted to Ligon Duncan for showing this to me, because I'd never really thought about it before, but I want you to listen to this. It says, the picture is not Jesus, the loving and kind and gracious and merciful defense attorney, standing before this gigantic ogre in the sky who cannot wait to cast sinners into hell, who has not a shred of love in his heart. And Jesus is coaxing this only strict and judgmental hanging judge into showing mercy on His people. That is not the picture at all. How many of us have had that picture of Jesus as advocate? Yeah. It's not love saying to justice, show mercy. When Jesus the advocate stands before the Father, it is justice standing before love and saying, you may show mercy justly because of what I have endured. Because of what I have done. Jesus as the advocate, as the lamb slain for the sins of his people, standing before God as the sin-scarred, eternal testament that God's justice has been finally and fully fulfilled for all who trust in Christ through his death, and therefore God can show grace and show mercy and show loving kindness justly because of what Christ alone has done. Amen. Amen. That's John's reminder. He is our advocate forever before the Father, the nail-scarred, life-giving, blood-covering advocate. The point is that we should live out of that covering by his blood. Live out of and in the power of a covering by his blood, taking aim against sin and knowing we will be victorious because of the work of Christ. It's not a license to sin. It's an encouragement to holiness. Speaking of the power of the sacrificial, propitiating blood of Christ, Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. Just listen to these. Standing at the foot of the cross, we see hands and feet inside, all distilling crimson streams of precious blood. It is precious because of its redeeming and atoning efficacy, its ability. By it, the sins of Christ's people are atoned for. They are redeemed from under the law. They are reconciled to God, made one with him. Christ's blood is also precious in its cleansing power. It cleanses from all sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Through Jesus' blood, there is not a spot left upon any believer. No wrinkle nor any such thing remains. Oh, precious blood which makes us clean, removing the stains of abundant iniquity and permitting us to stand accepted in the Beloved, notwithstanding the many ways in which we have rebelled against our God. The blood of Christ is likewise precious in its preserving power. We are safe from the destroying angel under the sprinkled blood. Remember, it is God's seeing the blood which is the true reason for our being spared. Here is comfort for us when the eye of faith is dim, for God's eye is still the same. The blood of Christ is precious. It's precious in its sanctifying influence. That same blood which justifies by taking away sin does in its later action quicken the new nature and lead it onward to subdue sin and to follow out the commands of God. There is no motive for holiness so great as that which streams from the veins of Jesus. And precious, unspeakably precious is this blood because it has an overcoming power. It is written, they overcame through the blood of the Lamb. How could they do otherwise? He who fights with the precious blood of Jesus fights with a weapon which cannot know defeat, the blood of Jesus. Sin dies at its presence. Death ceases to be death. Heaven's gates are opened. The blood of Jesus, we shall march on conquering and to conquer so long as we trust in its power. Amen. Oh, give him a praise. Give God a praise offering. That's John's heart concerning the power and the encouragement of the propitiation of Christ. And it's not to be kept to ourselves, because here's the last thing I understand him to be saying to us. Number three, make war on sin and make war on Satan by making the Savior known among all the nations. John writes, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's the point of John's statement here? What is he getting at? A lot of people take this out of context and imagine John to be saying that Jesus endured the penalty and paid the penalty of all sins of every people, which would require then that every person be saved if God is just, which is known as universalism, and that stands in direct opposition to the teaching of the entirety of the Scriptures. That's not what he's teaching. John's point here, number one, is this, is that Jesus is the only way of salvation for the whole world. There's not another way. There's not a better way. He's not a good way among a lot of ways. He's not one of the better ways. He's not even the best way. He's the only way you come to know God. He's the only way you get forgiveness of sins. John is saying here that any and all and only those who trust in Jesus are saved. Did you catch that? He's saying that any and all and only those who trust in Jesus are saved. He's being exclusivist here. Christ is the way. But secondly, the point he's making is that the death of Christ is savingly powerful for people from every tribe and nation and tongue. The power of Christ is not limited by ethnic situations or by social or economic or academic lines. It's not just for a little group of Christians over in Asia Minor to whom John was writing. It's for everybody in the world who trusts in him, who embraces the gospel. That's what Jesus' propitiation is for. It's for all who trust in him, regardless of who they are, where they've come from, or what their lineage is. In the words of John Piper, I just want to close with this thought. He says, no one who enjoys the forgiveness of Jesus can be content to hog it for himself. Say that again. No one who enjoys the forgiveness of Jesus can be content to hog him for himself. He's not the propitiation for our sins only. There are other sheep that are scattered throughout the whole world. Their sins, too, are covered. And the last commandment of Jesus was, go make disciples out of them from every people. And I would say to you, we ought to so hate sin and so love Jesus that we make it our aim to make war on sin and on Satan by making our Savior known no matter what it costs us. No matter what it costs us. And in the days to come, it will cost us much. Be assured of that. These words from John this morning, their encouragement and their exhortation. Their exhortation, number one, strive against the wickedness of sin. Strive against it. Beloved, take up arms against sin in your life. Do not be satisfied with lessening sin. Do not be satisfied until all your sin is dead. It's a never-ending proposition. You will be continually fighting against sin by the grace of God until the day either you die and are transformed and are instantaneously into the presence of Jesus Christ, or until he comes back for his church and you are changed in an instant. But you will be fighting sin forever. Do not call a truce with sin. Do not call a truce with sin. Don't do it. You know why? Do you remember when we called a truce with the Soviet Union back when the Soviet Union existed? Remember what it was called? Called détente. Remember that? And the idea was, you got enough to blow us up, we got enough to blow you up, so we're going to be uneasily truceful with one another. What did that cause? What did it cause in us as a nation? Fear, right? We were afraid of the big red menace. We're afraid of what the Soviet Union was going to do. And so Ronald Reagan came along and decided we're just going to build up a whole bunch of arms. And eventually they're not going to be able to keep up. And that nation's going to go away. And the wall's going to come down. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Beloved, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Do not call a truce with sin, because if you do, you will forever live in fear. You will forever live uncertain. You will forever be in a place of uncertainty about whom it is to whom you truly belong. Don't do it. In fact, take arms against your sin. Take arms in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, in worship, in accountability, in digging in and spurring one another on and putting your roots down in a family of God that will encourage you and push you along, confront you when need be, and exhort you when you're weak. You won't find yourself fearful and continually wringing your hands about whether or not you're Christ's. Your faithfulness to him will shine like such a banner that you will know that you're a Christ, and not because of any work of your own, but because of God's sovereign grace and the propitiation of his Son. Number two, don't let sin drive you to despair. Man, as you're seeing sin in your life, do what John tells you to do. Confess it. Repent of it. Know that Christ has paid the ultimate penalty for all of it, and live out of forgiveness a life of holiness. Again, that's not an excuse to just live however you want to and say, I can charge it up to Jesus. How many of you, when your kids went to college, you gave them a credit card? If you did, you need counseling. You know why? You know why? Well, it depends. If you have a kid, if you have a son or a daughter who's constrained by love, you can give them that credit card. You can give them that credit card and you can say, this is only for emergencies. This is only for stuff that you need. Call me before you use it. And they'll take that credit card, and that's, you won't be getting, like, you know, charges to, you know, beer warehouses and stuff like that on your credit card coming back. Right? Why? But you give it to your child who just lives out of fear, and the only reason they obeyed you at home was because of fear. What happens the further they get away from you? What happens to that fear? It lessens. It's not a sufficient motivator for faithfulness with that credit card. Well, listen to me. God has not given you a credit card to sin when he gives you forgiveness in Christ. But he's making provision for you who are constrained by love. That when you sin, you come to him in brokenness and in repentance, and he washes away those sins. And the last thing is this. Well, I mean, we've got to make war on sin and on Satan by making our Savior known among all the nations. Look, you know what that's going to do? That's going to put a great big target on us. So what? We cannot be content with hogging Christ for us. That is one of the uniquely American things that I despise about the American church. I love the American, I love the church, don't get me wrong, and I love Americans who are in the church, but I'm not a big fan of American churchdom. And what I mean by that is this. Let me explain this quickly, because I don't want to sound like a hater of churches. I'm not. I love God's church. And I love God's church, the faithful churches that he has, even in America. What I don't like is this thing that we've made that is the American church that neither looks very American nor very churchy. Actually, it looks very American, just doesn't look very churchy. And the idea is that everything that's there is for us to consume upon ourselves. Right? We do that with Jesus. As long as I'm okay, and as long as my kids are okay, and as long as my family's okay, that's good enough for me. Not enough. It's not enough. We've got to be making his name known among all the nations. And when we do, that's when Christ will receive his greatest glory that he deserves on this earth. Before the time when he comes and he sits upon his throne, unopposed by any idols. So strive against sin. Don't let sin drive you to despair, but let it drive you to your Savior. And don't hog Jesus. That's the commands that you have today. Let's be obedient to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I love you so much. Thank you for your great grace, Lord God. Your grace that is exceedingly greater than our sins. Lord, I know that there are people within our congregation, there are people within the hearing of my voice this morning, Lord God, who are wrestling with sin in their lives. They're giving sin place, they're calling that truce, that detente with sin, and it's costing. And I pray that you will open their beginning to be dim eyes, and that you would crush their beginning to be calloused hearts, and God, you would draw them before you this morning in confession and in repentance, that they would hate the wickedness of sin and that they would long for the joy that is holiness. I pray, Father, for the people that are in this place today that have bought into the gospel of just ask Jesus into your heart and live however you want to, and Jesus picks up the tab at the end. Oh, Lord, it's wrong. And it's not just bad theology. It is soul-damningly wrong. And so I pray, God, that there would be a humility and a brokenness in the people, Lord God, that are wrestling even now with that as their root of assurance of their salvation. God, that today they would see that what it is that is evidence of salvation is the evidences of grace and the desire to see sin put to death in them. For the glory of Christ and for the praise of your name. And those are the evidences of life. God, I pray for those of us who have been quick to keep our mouths closed about Christ, but quick to open them about everything else. I pray, Lord God, that we would be more passionate about Jesus, Lord God, than we are about other things. Other worldly, temporal things. God, I grieve in myself. The amount of time I spend speaking of things that are of eternal insignificance. God, humble me. I repent. I repent, God, of wasting my time on things that are of no value at all in eternity. I repent of laughing at sin. I repent of making light of sin. Oh, Lord, it's wrong. Give us repentant hearts today. Give us hearts to seek your face. I pray in Jesus' holy name.